We will be in Mark 14 first this morning, and then we'll be moving to John 21. So if you have John 21 marked and you have your Bible open to Mark 14, you should be set. Let's pray as you're doing that. Lord, we ask you to give us alert and eager minds and open hearts. We ask that you use your word this morning to feed us, to nourish us, to convict us, if that is what you must do. We ask you to be present powerfully in the preaching of your word. I pray that you help me as I preach to do so with in a way that makes your voice clearly heard. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, we're starting there in Mark chapter 14, in particular in verse 26, 27. Having finished the Last Supper, Jesus and the 11 are making their way to the Mount of Olives, where later Jesus will be arrested. On the way, Jesus speaks. You can see what he says there in verse 27 of Mark 14. He says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written," and then he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, and he says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's from Zechariah 13. "But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee." The word who breathed out the scriptures interprets this particular scripture, Zechariah 13, for his disciples. He says to them, "I'm the shepherd there. I'm the shepherd who's going to be struck, and you're the sheep. You're the sheep who will scatter. But I will gather you again in Galilee." So there is at once here a revelation of human faithlessness, human weakness, and a revelation of divine grace. "You'll forsake me, I will never forsake you." One disciple, however, believes that Jesus has erred in his interpretation of Scripture. And we see there in verse 29 who this disciple was. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." You see, Jesus' error is that he failed to consider Peter. Had Jesus considered Peter's character more carefully, he'd have realized Peter is not like those others. Peter doesn't scatter. Peter doesn't flee. It's very sad because Peter's been with Jesus for 3 years now. And 3 years on, Jesus still does not recognize Peter's unique qualities. Why this lack of discernment? Is it stubbornness on Jesus' part? Is he suppressing the truth? Well, Jesus continues in verse 30 and says to him, "Truly I tell you," he's talking to Peter directly now, "truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Now Peter grows irate. He said emphatically, verse 31, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter is an influencer. He's a thought leader. And so the others follow. All of them said the same thing. "We're not going to leave you. We're not going to scatter." Now, it's a general principle, and one that I would like to encourage you to incorporate into your own communications with Jesus, that you not tell him what you will or will not ever do. When Jesus says something like, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," or "No one is good but God," or "The one who sins is a slave to sin," it's not a good idea to say, "This may be true in a general kind of way about humanity in a general sense, but it doesn't take into account my strengths and abilities." or when you fall into some kind of sin. It's best not to tell Jesus, "I'll never do this again." Jesus isn't altogether impressed with our resolutions. He's not awed by your vowing to pull yourself up by the might of your own arm. You might rather say something like, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Help me. Jesus, I'm weak. Have mercy on me. Give me your strength. Jesus, I'm enslaved to the sin. Please set me free." Those sorts of things would be good things to say to Jesus. The problem is here that Peter has yet to come to grips with himself. He doesn't yet know himself. Even more, he's not fully come to grips with Jesus, and he doesn't fully know Jesus yet. Well, you all know what happens. Jesus is arrested, and Peter does, at first, make a brave showing. He pulls out his sword, whacks off Malchus's ear, hoping that maybe Jesus would change his mind and, you know, maybe not be arrested. It doesn't happen. But like all the rest, Peter, in the end, runs away. Now, he does pull himself together, and along with John, he follows Jesus to Caiaphas's house. Caiaphas is the high priest. And there in the courtyard, he's warming himself by the fire, and a servant girl recognizes him, and you can see what she says in verse 67 of chapter 14. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus," she says. It's a declaration. Peter says in verse 68, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." Now, he could have just said a simple no, but this goes beyond the simple no. What? Who's Jesus? What are you talking about? I'm just passing by in the middle of the night and decided to come into the high priest's courtyard and sit by the fire. I have no idea. It's ridiculous. But he says it. The servant girl comes again in verse 69. She says, "This man is one of them." Peter denies it again. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot to say, the rooster crowed once after the first denial. This is the second denial. Peter denies it again. And finally, one from the crowd. Now, John tells us this one from the crowd was Malchus's relative, the guy who Peter cut the ear off of. It's his relative. He says in verse 70, "Certainly, you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." Peter has said too much, and all of his talking has exposed his Galilean accent. And so now he's given himself away. But in verse 71, Peter begins to invoke a curse on himself. That is, he's saying something like, "May God damn me to hell if I'm lying." Is that serious? He invokes a curse on himself and says, and begins to swear, "I don't know of this man of whom you're speaking." And the verb there says he continues to say this. "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you mean." And then the rooster crows a second time, just like Jesus said. Now, just then, Luke tells us in his gospel, as soon as that rooster crowed the second time, Jesus must have been being taken from one part of the courtyard to the other, looks up and looks straight into Peter's eye. And Peter fled the courtyard and wept. That is Jesus' last recorded interaction with Peter before Jesus' death. Imagine such a parting. The last thing your most beloved friend knows about you is that you've cursed yourself rather than be identified with him. Peter doesn't see Jesus crucified the next day. He doesn't see Jesus buried. Luke does tell us that Jesus appeared to Peter on Easter day, but provides no details. Peter is in the room when Jesus appears to his disciples together on Easter day, Thomas being absent. And Peter is there a week later when Jesus appears to Thomas, which is what we heard about last week. Peter hears Thomas confess, "My Lord and my God." Joy must have certainly flooded Peter's heart to see Jesus alive. But I imagine there was pain there too. "I denied him. My Lord and my God, my friend, I denied him. Unworthy. I am unworthy to be here, to see these things and to hear what I hear." Perhaps Jesus' words echo in Peter's mind. "Whoever denies me before men," Jesus said, "I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And Peter might say to himself, "I denied him." "To be my disciple," Jesus says, "you must forsake yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." But Peter might say to himself, "I cast my cross away to save my life." "He who saves his life in this world," Jesus says, "will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Peter would say, "I saved my life. Haven't I then lost it?" "I don't," he might be saying to himself, "I don't deserve to see and hear him anymore." Are there moments when you feel the same? There should be. Every time I sin, which is often, I almost sinned really big time this morning when they blocked off Riverside for the stupid run thing, and I was going to be late. I almost said a few words I would have to repent of. But I sin quite often. And when I sin, and when you sin too, what happens is I exchange my Lord for my own sake. I have something I want, and I'm willing to deny him in order to take it. To take hold of this pleasure or thing I desire, I turn from Christ and take that thing. And so how is it that I can stand behind this pulpit and preach? And how is it that you can sit in those pews and listen to the word of your Lord and receive him spiritually by faith at the table? You've denied him so often. And so have I. Every single day. So frequently. Let's see what Jesus might have to say about that today. Let's turn to John chapter 21 and look at verse 1. We go into verse 13 here. Not 14. We learn that after Jesus' appearance to Thomas, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee, just another name for it. And he revealed himself in this way. Galilee is about 80 miles from Jerusalem, about a 4 days walk on foot. So perhaps a week or so after Jesus appeared to Thomas, this event takes place. Why are they there? Well, Jesus, you remember, back in Mark chapter 14, told his disciples, I'll gather you together in Galilee. And when he appeared to the women on the day of his resurrection, he told the women to go tell the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee. He's going to go ahead of them and meet them in Galilee. And so they go to Galilee. Jesus made these men his disciples in Galilee. They saw him turn water into wine, walk on water, calm storms, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the 5,000, all in Galilee. They heard him preach and teach the gospel and tell his parables, all in Galilee. To return to Galilee is to return to the beginning. They've seen very much, they've seen a lot in Jerusalem. Earth-shattering things. They're changed men, but now they're home. And they've come. Even Peter has come to meet with Jesus. A minute ago I asked, how can I stand here and preach, or you sit there in the Lord's house and listen? How is it that Peter comes to Galilee to meet Jesus again? And a better question to ask is one that Peter himself once asked About a year before this, Jesus asked his disciples, "Will you leave me too?" And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? Where else is there to turn? You have the words of life." Now notice here that John uses the word revealed twice in verse 1. You, in your version, if you don't have the ESV, you might have appeared, you might have manifested. Though his risen body is real, in fact, his risen body is much more real than our mortal bodies. His risen body is real. Jesus, as both risen Lord and God the Son, isn't bound as we are by space. He disappeared, if you remember, after breaking the bread with the two on the Emmaus Road. He appeared at the upper room with the doors locked. So Jesus didn't need to walk 80 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. He appeared. He reveals himself at the time and the place of his choosing. And that's important for what we're about to read. What we are about to read isn't happenstance. Jesus doesn't coincidentally arrive in time for breakfast. "Oh, look, I see you guys out there. Let's come together and eat." No. Every detail of this revelation, of this appearance, of this manifestation is orchestrated by Jesus for a purpose. Now, in verse 2, we're told, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were there. There are four disciples that are not mentioned. They're probably also in Galilee because later Jesus will give the Great Commission to all of the disciples there in Galilee. But at this point, just the seven are gathered together. Maybe they're just close friends. Who knows why they're together without the other four, but they're together. There's Simon Peter. There's Thomas, no longer doubting Thomas. He's not doubting anymore. He's called the twin. We don't know who his twin is. There's Nathanael, who, if you remember back in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, asked about Jesus, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And now he knows something good can come out of Nazareth. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, that's who they are. James and John, who's the author of this gospel, but John, true to form, doesn't name himself. We don't know who the last two are. Probably, some have said, Philip, who's Nathanael's friend, and maybe Andrew, who's Peter's brother, but we don't know. All we can know is there's seven guys there, and we have five of their names. All right, so verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat. Peter's words in could be translated, "I depart to fish." I depart to fish. And the way the verbs are constructed there, it could indicate a permanent decision. And so some commentators say that Peter is saying here, "I'm giving up the discipleship gig and I'm returning to my old career of fishing." Now, I personally am not persuaded that the verbs in this text by themselves require that conclusion. And what really steers me from it is that, first, there's no explicit statement to that effect, but secondly, what really steers me to it is that the others follow him, Thomas among them. And Thomas, just the previous chapter, has confessed Jesus, his Lord and his God. And so I find it very doubtful that he's here deciding to go with Peter into a new fishing business. I don't think that's what's going on. More than likely, necessity drives them. The apostles, if you remember when Jesus called them, left their livelihoods to follow Jesus. And since Jesus' death about two and a half weeks ago, perhaps they've run out of money and they need to get some. So they go to work. They do what they know how to do. They go fishing. That's likely why they're going to go fishing. They need to eat. Notice that they board the boat, not a boat. That tells us this is a familiar boat. Perhaps it's Peter's boat from which Jesus once preached. The same boat, perhaps, from which he calmed the storm and to which he walked across the waves. Peter may not be returning to his old career, but broken by his own weakness and the shame of his failure, it must be a comfort to step into this familiar boat. to do something he knows how to do. Peter knows how to fish. His mind is fit for it. His eyes are experienced, spotting where the fish are. His arms are strong from all the years of throwing the net and hauling the catch in. Now, I'm not a great fisherman. In fact, if you ever take me fishing, don't, because you're not going to catch anything if I go. But fishing isn't just luck. You need to know where to go and how to throw your net and when to go, when the right times are. And Peter knows all of these things. And so confidence, perhaps, waxed strong as they set out early in the early evening, as it did perhaps that Thursday evening before, when Peter said, "Though they all fall away, I will not." The night progresses, the net is thrown out and retrieved again, and it's thrown out and it's retrieved again, and we're told that night they caught nothing. Remember, every detail of the night is orchestrated by the one who holds all things together by his word of power. There's goodness. There is mercy in your being frustrated sometimes. There is goodness and there is mercy in striving with all your might toward a certain end and failing miserably. There's goodness in finding yourself impoverished sometimes, weak, and all of your efforts futile. Because wealth and success and power can never reveal the truth that your arm and your strength and your resolve and your confidence will not in the end be enough. And Jesus, in his mercy, loves to show us that. Just as the day was breaking in verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. He's about 100 yards off. Is the light too dim? Does Jesus conceal his identity like he did to the people on the road, the two on the road to Emmaus? Or is Jesus changed? I found an old high school friend on Facebook the other day, and I hadn't seen it for 20 years. And I saw that his name was him, and it was it seemed from the description to be him, but I couldn't recognize him at first. Age had removed his hair and had added to his chins. He had several of them. But when I looked closely, I could see in his eyes, like, okay, that's my friend. I recognize him. Now, before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' body was subject to infirmity. All the cares, sorrows, and degradations of the mortal body, Jesus willingly, he didn't have to, he willingly embraced. But now, he has a risen body, and all mortality is evacuated from it. Now his body and his face is untouched by death or by age. And so it's the same body, same face, but different. And so that may be why the men in the boat don't recognize him. In any case, he cries out to them. Jesus says in verse 5, "Children, do you have any fish?" Now, in Greek, it's not necessarily a question. It's more like, possibly, "Children, you have no fish." You're exhausted. Put yourself in their position. You're exhausted. You're fishless. You've worked all night. And there's some guy on the beach saying, "Children, you got no fish." How you feel about that guy? But notice that Jesus calls them children. Now, the word that he uses for children here is different than the one he uses in chapter 1. And it may be a little like the Irish lad. "Hey, lads, how you doing?" Maybe a little bit like that. But I suspect there's more to it. This chapter, chapter 21, is an epilogue. After you finish a book, you sometimes have a "what happened afterwards" section called an epilogue. This is what happened after the resurrection. John chapter 1 is the prologue of his gospel. It's what happened before the word became flesh. In both chapters, believers are described as children. In John chapter 1, we read this: He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the first century reader of John chapter 1, who had never read it before, might say to himself or herself as he read that text, how can the most holy God make sinners his children? But by chapter 21, that question has been answered. We read about it a couple of weeks ago. Tetelestai, Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. Jesus took all the sins of all who believe to himself and died to remove them. He died to cleanse your heart with his blood, to remove your guilt, to cover your shame, so that you might be made children of God. And now Jesus stands on the shore after the resurrection. Children. Children, you have no fish. Now they answer him quite shortly. Maybe they're irritated. They still know who he is. No, they say. Cast the net out on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Now, these men know their business. They're fishermen. They've been doing it all their lives. Peter has been doing it all his life. He probably owns a fishing business. And here's this guy standing on the shore saying, throw the net over on the right side. What? We've been all night out. We've been throwing it on the right side and on the left side. We've been up and down the coast. What are you talking about? Who is this guy? You might wonder why they take him up on it. Did they take him up on it to humor him? Or is there possibly some authority in these words compelling them to act? 3 years earlier, on this very same sea, and after yet another fishless night, and perhaps on the very same boat, Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 5, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Peter said, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. And you can kind of read between the lines there. You're a preacher. I'm a fisherman. You do the preaching. I'll do the fishing. But, he says, at your word, I'll let down the nets. He probably wants to show Jesus he knows his business. And, well, what happened? You know if you've read the text. What happened then is exactly what happens now. So as they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. It's still verse 6. This is a raw exhibition of divine power. Jesus governs the sun and the moon and the stars and everything that has breath in it. And at his command, the fish immediately weigh down the net. Can't even drag it in. Now that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, this is verse 7, it's the Lord. Now when they had raced to the tomb, you remember this? John records that he and Peter raced to the tomb after hearing that the tomb was empty. And John tells us like twice in that text that he won the race. But they raced to the tomb and John arrives first at the tomb. He looks in and he sees, we're told, that the tomb is empty. And we're also told that he believes. He sees and believes. But he doesn't enter. Peter comes along afterward and just kind of bowls right in. Sees the empty tomb. Same kind of sequence here. John, here again, sees first. Knows it's the Lord. Peter plunges in. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now you look at this, wait a minute. How many people, if you got about 100 yards to swim, you're going to take your clothes, your outer garment, and put it on, and then jump in? Most of us wouldn't do that. It's very odd that Peter did that, and that may be why John remembers it, because it was strange. But you have to remember, we're talking about Peter, and Peter is not engaged in long-term strategic planning. He hears, it's the Lord, and he grabs his coat, and he jumps in into the water, because he wants to go to the Lord. I think we've already seen Peter is unworthy to be a disciple. He's loud. He's stubborn. He's proven, not just, that's just a hunch. He's been proven to be unfaithful. And now he's steeped in shame. But Peter knows one thing. Jesus loves sinners. He knows that the Lord opens his arms to everyone who cries out to him. The best place for the shamed, for the guilty, for the humiliated, for the utterly weak and failed, the best place for that person to be is with Jesus. I love the abandon of this. There's no decorum, no attempt to maintain dignity. He throws himself into the sea. Peter sees that it is Jesus who calls from the shore, and he casts himself in. Now, some have asked, and I've heard this question in this congregation a couple of times, some have asked, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? They both, in one way or another, denied, betrayed Jesus, and both of them felt really bad about it. We're told that Judas really felt bad about what he'd done. He confessed that he'd sinned even. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? This is the difference. This is the difference. One man came to the end of himself and could not bear to live with himself any longer. The other man came to the end of himself and could not bear to live without Jesus. That's the difference. Peter is unworthy. He's not who he ought to be. But this does not ultimately lead Peter to despair and to death. It leads him to Christ. But, and we should note, this is not a conversion story. Peter is a disciple. If you today are not a disciple, are not a believer in Jesus Christ, the invitation stands for you. Come to Jesus. Turn from yourself. Repent and go to him. He will receive you and he'll forgive you. Seek his mercy and he will pour out his mercy on you. It'll overflow your cup. That's a promise. Go to him. But this is not a conversion story. Peter is a disciple. For you who are disciples out there, have you wandered? Have you failed to be true to the Lord who redeemed you? Here he stands. Don't hide in your shame or run in your fear. He's merciful and good, and he's come this morning seeking you. His sheep scatter. You're a sheep. Sheep are stupid. I'm a sheep too. We scatter. That's what we do. But the good shepherd always comes for them. So go to him and he'll receive you. Now, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full. Peter just left them to do all the work. I love that. Dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. These are weary men. These are hungry men. But, verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus knows these men are hungry. He knows they need food, and he provides it. Now, you don't want to think that Jesus got up extra early and went to the market and paid some cash and got some good fish and bread. When Jesus wants bread, he says bread. And when Jesus wants fish, he says fish. And when he wants fire, he says fire. That's what happened here. He's a miraculous feast. And it might remind them of the other last time they had loaves and fish by the sea, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and their wives and children. But here, Jesus just feeds them. Verse 10, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now, in the very beginning, when Jesus called these men to be his disciples, he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There is more to this catch than just fish. These men are Jesus's apostles. To catch men will require that these men, these apostles, not rely on human skill, human persuasion, human arguments. That kind of thinking leads some pastors to turn their pulpits into basketball courts. and fog machines, or smog machines, you might call them. They must preach Christ in His Word, in His way. As Paul writes, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, you're not going to be able to persuade someone into the gospel. It pleased God, however, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This, my friends, is a living parable. Through it, Jesus is saying to His church, apart from Me, you can do nothing. I will build My church. I will draw all men to Myself, and I'll do it on the strength of My Word and My power. You just throw out the net. Bring Me some of the fish you've caught, He says, and they will. The apostolic word goes out, and Jesus does the work through it. Why we're here, because the apostolic word has brought us to Jesus. Now note, there's 153 fish here. Ooh. What does that number mean? Is it like seven? Is it like the number of completeness? Surely there's some magical, mystical thing about it. No. It's just John's a fisherman, and he counted up how many fish he caught. You know what Ann and I do every Sunday after church? She has a little notebook, and she sits in the back row there. You know what she's doing? She's writing down your names. That's what she's doing. So that when we get home, we can count up how many people came. We know whether we're dying or living. That's what we do. It's just part of the profession. That's what John did. He counted the fish. There's 153 of them. And the detail does lend off this authenticity. It just shows that this is really part of John's memory here. So now, no doubt, again, they're hungry, and Jesus has already had the breakfast ready, but it doesn't seem like they've eaten yet, because Jesus in verse 12 says, come and have breakfast. Now, you might, why didn't they sit down immediately and eat? The food's right there. But it might be a little daunting for them. Jesus is changed. He's different. Now, it was easy before to look at Jesus in His mortal body, His familiar face, and not see His power, His glory, and His majesty. This is why before they all made free to argue with Him. Not now. Now they see Him. It's not a light thing to eat breakfast with the Almighty God. I'd be a little hesitant to sit down. None of the disciples dared ask Him, this is still verse 12, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. What, they must wonder, will it be like with Him now? We've been His companions. We've shared His company day and night. He's been our master, but our friend too. Yet we've not seen Him before, not truly, not likely to see Him now. Dare we sit and eat? Jesus is the Lord of all majesty and all power, but Jesus wants Peter, and He wants these men, these sinners, to eat with Him. So much so, we read in verse 13 that Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. He puts the bread in their hands. Take, eat. He gives them fish, what they couldn't gain by their effort and toiling. In the night, He gives freely in the morning. And so He still does. Will you eat with Him this morning? Will you take what He freely gives you? Will you come to the meal that He has prepared for you? He knows you. He knows that you're weary. He knows that you're pressured. He knows that you're beset by doubt, and He knows that some of you are overcome by sin. He knows that. He sees that. He knows that you're weak. And he has come this morning to give you mercy, to lift up your weary heads. Let him press the bread into your hands. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and that he is your portion and your cup. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave any loose ends. Peter left to himself, may have sunk further into despair, but you came to him, you called him, and you do the same for each of us. We are your sheep, and we know that you don't let your sheep scatter. I do pray for anyone here who may be so ashamed or so ridden by guilt because of what he or she is doing that is tempted to run. I pray that you might pull that person back, draw that person back. Let that person see your goodness and your mercy offered to him or her. I pray for anyone here who doesn't believe, Lord, that you might bring that person to faith and draw that person to your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.